Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. For the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. Truly I say to you, except ye turn and become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. O God, our Father, thou hast made light to shine out of darkness, awakening us to newness of life, revealing unto us the mystery of thy kingdom and the joy of thy love. Accept now, O God, our worship of thee. Look upon our love for thee. We praise thee for the glory of thy creation and for the reality of thy new creation. We thank thee for the greatest gift of that newness of life, which is to know thee. To know thee in the depth of prayer. To know thee in the corporateness of worship. To know thee in the task of work. To know thee as we live in thy love. Let thy judgment and mercy heal our self-righteousness, our pretension, our irrelevance, and our trivia. Make us sensitive to thy judgment which upholds and suffers a world in revolution. Challenge us to a relevant witness and to the yearning, rebellion, and suffering of modern men and nations. Teach us, O God, how to live a life of worship, to know the richness of its devotion, to thrill to its challenge of learning, to grow in its demand for service, and to love in its fellowship of suffering love. Because thou dost first love us, we in grateful love accept that life of worship and commit ourselves to its witness, its work, and its fellowship. Give us clearness of mind, purity of heart, and singleness of purpose as thy servant leads us in this hour to a deeper commitment unto that life of worship. For we ask it in the name of the Christ our Lord. Amen.
Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Yesterday we tried to show how the witness of the church is inseparable from its worship, and how the fruit of lips making confession to the name of our God is a sacrifice of thanksgiving, which is both worship and witness. Today we concentrate upon the second element of the church's sacrifice of praise, which is to do good. If there is some question whether all of the church's work can be subsumed under the heading of doing good in this scriptural context, there is certainly no doubt that all of the church's work is to be an act of worship. If one almost at random were to choose another passage of Scripture which makes this clear, he would need to turn only to Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Here, doing good in its very broadest sense is set in the context of a prayer of thanksgiving, worship at its best. Now, when we inquire about the nature of the church's work in the world, the first thing to be said is that it finds its pattern in Jesus Christ. If doing good is a part of the sacrifice of our worship, we are reminded that he went about doing good. This does not mean, of course, that we do only the specific things he did, but that his purpose and manner of doing direct our manifold tasks. He gave such a richness of interpretation to his work. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world, he said. I did not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. I am come that they might have life and have it abundantly. I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. All of these statements together should remind us of the great variety of the expressions of the one redemptive task of our Lord. There is possibility of almost endless diversity in our sharing of this task with him. There is abundant room for the service of every Christian, of every kind of personality. Now, how is this work of the church, patterned as it is after the work of our Lord, manifest? First of all, it is expressed, as we know, through a special ministry, or ministries, keeping in mind that this is diakonia, the work of ministers or slaves. From the very first, there were some who were called to a special ministry in and for the church. In the Ephesian letter, these are called gifts of Christ to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. How the list is extended today. Various kinds of pastors and teachers, evangelists, many types of missionaries, administrators of Christian organizations and institutions, chaplains of several kinds, student secretaries, ministers of education and music, and so on. I like to think, however, of this special ministry of what we call today church-related vocations in terms of a few basic categories. There is a missionary ministry or evangelistic ministry addressing itself to the non-Christian world. These ministers stand on the great frontiers, such as Nigeria or Pakistan, where our colleagues do stand, and elsewhere where they stand, where the battle is joined for the hearts and loyalties of men. There they stand, representing the Lord Jesus and his church. But of course, there are evangelistic frontiers here as well, where the missionary task must be done not only in breadth, but in depth. There is a prophetic ministry of the church by which God's word of judgment and healing is addressed to the social issues of our times in the lineage of the prophets of the Old Covenant as well as of the New. The world owes more than it realizes to its prophets. It will take the long perspective of future history, for example, I believe, to reveal the measure of the world's debt to the prophets in our day who have dared to speak the word of God. concerning burning social issues, and especially the race issue, to speak this word to our society and to our churches. There is a teaching ministry of those who with disciplined minds probe into the mysteries of our faith. Those who dare to try to think God's thoughts after Him and to explore the meanings of His revelation in contemporary relevance. How desperately we need those dedicated scholars who place their hands into the hand of Christ and explore uncharted thought ways. Those who dare to outthink the pagan world and to risk the barbed shafts of those who cannot bear to see dead traditions unmasked, and who cannot bear to allow them the untrammeled quest of truth. There is a pastoral ministry of leading the church to maturity in worship and witness and work. These ministers serve as humble midwives when spiritual life makes its first outcries. They guide faltering steps of the young and the old. They nourish souls that are dwarfed by the worship of little gods and that are stunted by conformity to a sensate culture. They guide these toward the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. They travail in birth pangs until Christ is formed in their congregations. Theirs is a glorious ministry. There is an administrative ministry which transforms the cold, impersonal walls of agencies and institutions into places of divine human encounter and of service to God and man. And sometimes all of these ministries are seen in one individual, sometimes some in one, and sometimes various degrees and kinds of emphasis. Occasionally, the one who best exemplifies these ministries is not an ordained man and makes no claim to a special calling. For instance, who has better served as Christian priest and prophet in our time than a career politician? Brooks Hayes. This is a salutary reminder that all Christians are priests and prophets in one way or another, but in a very true way, and not those alone who are called to church-related vocations. And so I come finally to say that the work of Christ is diffused in all the members of His body. And a central purpose of our ministry, as those who have special vocation, a special ministry, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. To equip them to share in the diakonia, the ministry of service of the church. That is to say, as ministers of Jesus Christ, we are to lead all Christians to be ministers, to share with us the ministry of the church and of Christ. We are to show how work becomes service, how secular occupation becomes Christian vocation, and how a man's job becomes an offering of worship and a center of Christ's redemptive mission in the world. This is not an easy task, but it is a glorious task to help transform offices and storerooms and kitchens and farms and assembly lines into places of holy vocation. How do we do this? Insofar as we are able to do it, we do it by precept and example. By precept, as we interpret work in the light of the person and meaning of Jesus Christ. And would not this mean that we would be teaching our flock as ministers something like this? First, that an occupation must be purged of selfish motives and be interpreted as a place of service. This helps test occupation. Secondly, that one's work must be brought under subjection to Christian ethical standards and principles, and that whether this can be done determines whether the occupation may be legitimately engaged upon by a Christian. Third, that one is to live and work in his occupation as God's child, remembering that who he is after all, more important than what he does. I was viewing a television panel on the subject of vocation. One of the members of the panel was a minister. In fact, I believe two of them were. And one of the ministers related an experience that he had. He was driving through the city of New Haven, where he lived, New Haven, Connecticut. It was at a rush hour of traffic, and the traffic there is extremely hectic and harassing. And when he had to stop in traffic just parallel to a policeman whom he had seen on this same corner directing traffic many times, he called out to him in the lull of traffic and said, "It's a dog's life, isn't it?" And the policeman said, "No, it's not a dog's life. You see, I'm not a dog, I'm a policeman. And I have saved 6 lives at this corner this week. How many have you saved?" Now, I'm not sure that the policeman was a Christian, but he was showing the way to a Christian understanding of vocation. What he was, who he was, made his work extremely significant. And if we are really God's children, at work, in worship, then how significant is our work indeed? And we would help to understand that one is to nurture his work by Christian fellowship and worship. Which means, does it not, that not just on Sunday does the Christian bring just a part of the return of his labors and give this as an offering in worship, but that he offers all of it and all of its return as a sacrifice of praise to God. And that the stated worship hours serve to seal his offering of worship. And that in the fellowship of God's workers who labor together, he finds mysterious resources of God's Spirit to enable him to work and to make his work both worship and witness. But the minister must also bring this about by example. He cannot do it by seeking pompously to embody in himself the great and glorious ministry of the church and to discover and exercise to the full the prerogatives of this ministry. This kind of perversion of the ministry of Christ can be and is done very effectively without wearing one's collar backwards. No, the minister's example must be of one whose work is real work and whose work is service and whose work is an offering to the God who works up until now and is still working. Our problem is that the church's ministry today, rather than pointing the way to the transforming of all legitimate occupations into holy vocation, by the intrusion of pride and self-exaltation and selfish motive and shady ethic, has become too much debased to secular occupation. We must let the example of our ministry help overcome this dread schism in life between work and worship, by which a man's work is excluded from his life of worship. And if we do our work well, as ministers of Jesus Christ, perhaps we shall have the reward of knowing that our congregation understands that the busy whir of activity on Sunday in our churches is not nearly so much the work of the church as preparation for its work. And that on Monday at 9 o'clock, the church is at work in as many places as its members are scattered. In home, schoolroom, hospital, office, store, farm, and factory. And that all of its work is sanctified because it is a thank offering to the God of our redemption. Let us stand. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, O Lord, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it unto the eternities through Jesus Christ our Lord.